You'll please open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Job. It's good to be together, as always. To those of you with small children, I salute you. In our young adult class this past quarter that just wrapped up, we studied the book of Job. And I've enjoyed a lot of classes here, but this one is really, I think, helped me a lot to do the preparation for and some of the comments in class. It's been a really profitable quarter, and I wanted to share some of the observations that we've been making this quarter. This won't just be a rehash of what we've talked about in class. It will be kind of an expansion on some of those things. Because the book of Job is a powerful one. It's also kind of a tricky one. It's one of the few books of the Bible in which there are like 40-some-odd chapters of dialogue with not a lot of commentary. And that makes the book kind of difficult to grapple with. Is what is being said right? Is it wrong? Is it somewhere in between? How do we deal with this? How do we grapple with this book? And there's a lot of powerful lessons that we learn just by looking at the book of Job and the dialogue that happens in that book and the conclusions that are drawn. So I want to start today. I don't think we'll have time to get through more than just a couple of the points in this lesson. But to start to think about some of the lessons that we can draw from the book of Job. We're going to talk about a variety of things. I'm going to start this morning by plugging in the pointer so that this will work. There we go. We're going to start this morning because so much of the book of Job is talking. We're going to talk about the power of the tongue and some of the lessons that we can learn from Job and his friends and Elihu and from the Lord about speaking to one another and how we interact with each other. We're going to talk about the danger of overreacting, which is, I think, one of the biggest things that Job struggles with in the book as we look through it. Hopefully we'll get to those points this morning. We're also going to talk about suffering. Lots of things about suffering, but one of the things I think that is powerful in the book is that suffering is not an excuse. And that's an important thing for us to really meditate on, and not just looking at people around us, but looking right here, because it's so easy to do that. We're going to look at the testing of relationships in the book of Job, and looking at some of the dynamics between the friends, between Job and his wife, between Job and the Lord. Just seeing some things that we can learn about relationships from the book. We'll make some observations about God and Satan, which the book of Job is one of those few places in Scripture that we have kind of the curtain pulled back, and we get to see just a glimpse of a little bit of what goes on behind the scenes, and to what can we learn from that? We want to be careful not to speculate, but what can we learn from that? And just ultimately, the goodness of the Lord. That is so important. In James chapter 5, verse 11, he says, you remember Job, or you've heard of Job, and you've seen that the Lord is good. And it's an interesting observation. It's one of the couple places Job is mentioned in the New Testament, and for that to be what's said is something for us to reflect on. So we're going to talk about, Lord willing, these six lessons and some related lessons as we talk about this. But we're going to start this morning with the power of the tongue. And you may think about, well, is this lesson in the book of James or the book of Job? Well, yes. The tongue is incredibly powerful. And we all know this because we've all probably, at one time or another, said something stupid. We've probably been hurt by things that other people have said to us. We've probably been built up and remember some compliments that some people gave us at a critical moment in our life. And it may have changed the course of things a little bit. But the tongue is powerful, and it is powerful in the book of Job. But one of the things we see right from the beginning of the book is that there's power in speaking, and there is power in silence. In Job chapter 2, Job has just had kind of the second round of plagues sent on him, if you will. Remember, in Job chapter 1, he had all of his possessions taken from him. In Job chapter 2, Satan again was allowed to test Job, and he touched his health, took away his health, struck him from boil, struck him. He was struck with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. And Job's friends come to him at the end of chapter 2 of this book. And there's a lot to be said for the friends. They're going to be some of the main characters in this narrative, in this conversation that happens. But let's see the first thing that they do. Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. There's many times where we come into contact with pain that we don't understand. Whether it's because it's pain that we can't really relate to, it's from someone at a different stage in our life, or whether it's pain that is just too great to put into words or to really explain. And I think one of the things that those of us who try to comfort people worry the most about is, what am I going to say when we go to try to comfort someone? And what can you say? What words could you offer to comfort someone who's been through something as tragic and as sudden as Job has just been through? But the friends, I think, do hear exactly what they should have done in chapter 2. They come to Job, which says something about them. Apparently, it takes them kind of a while to get to wherever Job was. Of course, it doesn't appear they lived in the day of quick transportation, and they somehow communicated with one another, we're going to agree to get together, and we're going to go be where Job is. There's a lot of comfort that we can give through other means of sending something on our behalf, or of communication through telephone or text or Facebook or whatever. But there's something about the presence of other people that's powerful. And when words fail, presence can be very comforting. They come and they see Job, and they weep with those who weep. There are some times where words don't cut it, but crying alongside someone and sharing their grief, even if it's not a complete sharing of that grief, is powerful. It's important, I think, that we reflect on the command we're given to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. An important distinction I think we need to make is we don't have to fully understand the rejoicing of those who are happy. We don't have to fully understand the grief of those who are weeping. If that was put on it, there's that proverb that says the heart knows its own joy and it, you know, no one knows its sorrow, basically, that you can't every single time understand what a heart is going through. But you can choose to go through some part of that with them. And sometimes I think we're tempted to shut people out because we think, well, you don't understand what I'm going through. You haven't been where I've been, and you can't comfort me because you don't get it. And when we do that, we lose so much. Because no, maybe they haven't been through the same thing that we've been through. But the friends haven't been through what Job's been through. But when they see him and they can't even recognize him, presumably because he's been so disfigured by his disease, they weep with him. And that's something that we can offer to one another. But the thing that the friends do, I think, is the best thing they do in the book, actually, is they don't say anything. And they just sit on the ground with Job for 7 days and seven nights, and no one says a word. That's worthy of our pondering and our meditation, to see that and to just think about it for a while. Because it's easy to say, 7 days and seven nights. I mean, if someone came and they sat with you and like it's been, you know, like 3 hours, we're like, okay, like we appreciate your time, that's been good and all. But like it's like been a day, and they're just there. It's been 2 days. They're just there. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days.
that they're just there with Job. And they're not worrying about what to say. I don't know what they're thinking when they open their mouths. Maybe we figure out some of the things they started to think. But this is a powerful thing. When they sit with Job and go through the suffering, some small part of it, with him. It's interesting to me that Brother Brian chose to read this passage when Jesus is about to go through his intense suffering on the cross. What does he ask the disciples to do with him in that passage? Matthew chapter 26, 35 through 38. He doesn't tell them, he doesn't ask them, what do you think? Like, tell me, give me words, like comfort me with words. He just says, just watch with me for an hour. Just be there with me. And they couldn't go through what Jesus was going through. They had no idea what Jesus was going through. But Jesus said, just come with me. And he brings his disciples to the garden. He brings the inner three a little farther. And then Jesus goes a little farther by himself. But he called those three and he said, I want you to be here. And I want you to see what I'm going through. Because they could see that he was in agony. And he says, just stay with me while I go over here and pray. And presumably the idea would be, you pray while I'm praying. And it's not that they had to know all that Jesus was going through. It's not that they had to have the perfect words, but it's that you're thinking about that person and you are there with them. And so as we think about and worry about, well, what should I say? Sometimes don't worry about that part. Just be there. Pray. Be present with those who are suffering. There's a lot of power in silence. When Job's friends do open their mouth, we also learn a lot about what not to do with our words. Job's friends are coming there to comfort Job, and they want to help. I really think the friends have good intentions when they arrive, and I think they show that by waiting with Job in silence for 7 days. But as the friends open their mouths and the dialogue begins, and Job is really the first one to speak and laments the day that he was born, and then Eliphaz speaks up, and so start what we call the cycles of speeches. There's going to be three cycles of speeches in the book of Job. Eliphaz is going to speak, and then Job is going to respond. And then Bildad is going to speak, and then Job is going to respond. And then Zophar is going to speak, and then Job is going to respond. And that cycle right there happens three times in the first part of the book of Job. The last time, Zophar doesn't speak. Kind of as you go through the cycles of speeches, Job's speeches kind of get longer in some ways. Not always, but they tend to get longer, and the friends' speeches tend to get shorter. The shortest chapter in the book of Job is Bildad's last speech, chapter 25. It's like six verses. And the friends just kind of like don't have anything left to say, basically. But the friends think they understand what Job is going through. And so they're here to tell Job how it is. They're here to give Job some perspective on his situation and to tell him how God operates and to say, listen, Job, you just need to understand that this is the way things work. We get it, and you should get it, but why don't you get it? And so they start to talk to Job, and what ends up happening as you read these cycles of speeches is Job's friends have their agenda. They kind of have already decided, okay, here's the way it is. And Job, the way this works, our traditional theology says that if you're abounding in life, if good things are happening to you, then what does that mean? God likes you. You're doing righteousness because God rewards people who do what's right. And Job, if you're suffering, you know what that means? It means you're wicked. It means you did something to deserve that, and God wouldn't have sent this great plague on you if you hadn't done something. So clearly, Job, what you need to do is you need to get your life back in order. You need to repent. And if you'll just repent, God will bless you again. He'll treat you right, but obviously you've done something wrong. And so that is kind of, boom, right there. That's the friend's perspective as they go through this book. And they really believe that. I mean, they really believe that, and they are just going to be talking right past Job as Job is responding and saying, look at what's happening. Like, Do you see? Do you know me? Do you see what I'm doing? I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything to deserve this. How can this be true? How can what you're saying be right? Because look at my experience. My experience says something different than what you're telling me. And so Job is going to come back, and Job is convinced. I think he's kind of bought into the friend's theology that God has done these things to me as if I'm wicked, but I'm not wicked. And so he is going to put God in the wrong. The friends, from their point of view, are going to put Job in the wrong. And Job is going to end up putting, well, the friends are wrong, but they're wrong about God, basically. That God has perverted justice. God has treated me unfairly. And God is wrong for doing what he did. And so there's kind of these two perspectives. And they're just going to go back and forth. And what's going to happen is, like, there's, you go through all these chapters of dialogue, and like at the end of all the speeches of the friends still think what the friends think, and Job still thinks what Job thinks, except Job thinks even like worse than what Job was saying at the beginning. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. And sometimes that's the way a conversation is going to end. But that's not the way every conversation has to end. And one of the things I think we learn from Job is, man, when we fail to listen to other people that we're really talking to and trying to convince, it just kind of ends in futility. And the friends just kind of give up at the end. They're like, well, Job's not going anywhere. But they haven't listened to Job. And Job hasn't really listened to them either. They end up just speaking past each other. In Job chapter 16, one illustration of this, as Job is responding here again to one of the friends' speeches, Job says this in Job 16, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words or what plagues that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. So Job just points out, as his friends go through this, I've heard what you're saying, and it's just a bunch of wind. You're not listening. You're not comforting me. Miserable comforters are you all. It'd be better if you just would be quiet. And Job is like, listen, if you want to criticize me, I could criticize you too. You know, I mean, we can all be critical of one another. You can find something to pick at. And he says, I could strengthen you with my words. I could comfort you. You're not comforting me. And so we see just this really sad picture in the midst of these speeches, as when there's failure to listen, our words just kind of become a bunch of wind. And we're not doing much comforting when we're not really speaking to the other person from where they're saying. I really think in the book of Job, this is contrasted by Elihu, who shows up in chapter 32, and we don't even know where he came from. He hasn't been mentioned up to this point in the book of Job. He's not mentioned afterward in the book of Job. But I think Elihu really hits the nail on the head when he shows up and answers Job. There's lots more we could say about Elihu and that we will say about Elihu a little bit later. But one of the things that Elihu does that I believe the friends fail to do is Elihu listens to Job and responds to what he sees in Job, not to something that he's just assuming about Job. Job 33, Elihu has kind of introduced his speech, and now he's starting to respond to Job, and he gives his first specific response in chapter 33. And at the end of this, listen to what he says to Job. Job 33, 31. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then, if you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. It's interesting to me that each time the friends spoke, Job was ready right there with a comeback. He's like, oh yeah, well this, well this, well this. And the friends just kind of stopped speaking. And Eliphaz here, or Elihu, offers Job the opportunity to speak. And he listens. He's willing to listen to what Job has to say. He's been listening, by the way, the whole time. Elihu has been keeping silent because he's letting the older guys kind of duke it out in this argument, and he has been holding his tongue patiently. And there's great power in what Elihu has to say because he has been listening to the whole conversation and weighing what's been said, considering what to say. So when Elihu answers, I think Elihu gives some of the best answers in the book of Job. Elihu does what the friends failed to do earlier in the book. And one of those things is listen and offer this opportunity to listen to Job. I think it's interesting that there's not a speech of Job in the midst of the speeches of Elihu. He doesn't come back on Elihu like he does on the friends, which I think is indication that Elihu is really getting through to Job in a way that the friends were not. And so for us, we just need to be very careful as we're considering a situation to listen before we speak. Let each one of us be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, which is another thing that enters into the conversations in Job. And the illustration is, this is what happens with the friends. This is what happens when you're not quick to hear and you're quick to speak. And with Elihu, it's when you are slow to speak and quick to listen. In Job 42, verses 1 through 3, when the Lord has shown up and the Lord has answered Job out of the whirlwind, and as we consider, really, the things that God talks about in these chapters are things that we can only begin to grasp. When we think about even just the whirlwind, likely a tornado, basically, that the Lord shows up and speaks out of this tornado to Job, that when you're in the presence of something like that, you're just so utterly helpless. Some of you might remember like that tornado that went through Tuscaloosa, Alabama, back in 2011, I think it was. I remember I was working in Tampa at a bank at the time, and they had like the news on in the like little foyer of the bank, and I was like watching that. I knew brethren in Tuscaloosa, and watching this tornado just like rip through the middle of Tuscaloosa, you're just like, what can anybody do? Like, you just take cover. Like, there's just, you can't stand before something that powerful. And the Lord shows up to Job and he says, where were you when I did these incredible things? And he talks a lot, and there's, of course, so much we could say about the speeches of Jehovah, but this is the God who created the stars and put the constellations in their season and leads them and makes this earth hurtle around the sun at Mach whatever it was in that video we watched the other night at the teen study. This is the God that we're talking about. And Job, in this book, has been raising his fist up at God, like, why are you doing this? How could you? How could you? And when the Lord is done speaking, Job says this. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And we need to let that kind of sink down into our ears and into our hearts. We live in an age that we might, people call this the information age, right? We just know more about everything than we've ever known before, and our knowledge is growing so fast, and we know all these things, and we can explain all these things. And I really think sometimes we kind of let some of that go to our head, and we start to think, well, we can explain everything. We can explain how all life got here, and we can explain how this works and how that works, and all of our science and technology has given us the ability, and we're the greatest generation, and we just have it all under control. And we need to realize that there are just going to be some things that are too wonderful for us. And that we might speak like we know, but we don't have a clue. And it's times of suffering and times of tragedy, a lot of times, that make us realize, you know, for all our technology and all our learning and all our science, who are we? I think we realize that on days like September 11th. We realize that on days like with the recent attacks in France and the shooting in California. And for all the things that we try to do, we say like we know everything, and we just don't. We don't have all the answers. And we need to be very humble when we speak. Because when Job opened his mouth, even though Job was a righteous man and Job had some questions for God, Job realizes at the end of the book, I was speaking where I didn't have a clue. And I was rattling on my mouth and I should have just been silent. And isn't it easy to talk a lot about things we don't know about? There's a song that goes, ain't it like most people? I'm no different. We love to talk on things we don't know about. And it is so true. And so we need to, before opening our mouth, maybe ponder, how much do I really know about this situation, about this person, about wisdom with regards to whatever this is? And may we not speak confidently about things that we really don't know. And we need to just value and treasure when the Lord God Almighty opens his mouth. When the Lord does open his mouth in chapter 38 and introduces himself, if you will, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Incredible events that the Lord just gives a faint picture of and says, where were you when I did these things? When God opens his mouth, it is because he already understands it all. And he alone is the source of wisdom. And for all of our words and all of the things that we think and we say to one another, we need to just keep coming back to what the Lord has already said. And he's given us what we need in the scriptures. He hasn't answered all our questions. The Lord doesn't show up and answer all of Job's questions. But when the Lord speaks, he speaks wisdom. And he speaks truth beyond anything that we know. And we need to be silent when God speaks. And we need to listen when God speaks. One more point this morning, briefly, is as the friends speak to Job, I think what ends up happening with Job, in the first couple of chapters of the book, you remember that it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips or charge God with wrong. And I think that's correct. For those first two chapters of the book, what did he say about the Lord? The Lord has given. And the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He credits God with his suffering, but he does not blame God or say, God, you are wrong to take away. But as you go through the speeches and the friends start to put Job in the wrong and saying, Job, you're wicked, Job, you're wicked, Job, you're wicked. And Job starts to look at himself and say, no, I'm not, no, I'm not, no, I'm not. He starts to think and he says, wait, if I'm not wicked, then why am I suffering? Why has God done this? And it just kind of escalates through the book until we get to the place where Job is just kind of vehemently defending himself and putting God in the wrong. We'll talk about that in just a second. But one of the things about the dangers here is we have to realize what we're standing on, first of all. In Job chapter 8 and verses 8 through 10, one of the things that the friends stand on, and I think gives them some of their pig-headedness, if you will,
In Job 8, verses 8 through 10, Bildad is speaking here to Job, and he says, "Please inquire of past generations, and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds?" Bildad and the other friends as well really take their stand and teach Job, because this is what we've always believed. This is what the fathers believed. This is what they searched out. And so we must be right because we have time and the ancestors on our side. Now, Proverbs teaches us some things about wisdom and listening to the aged. That's a good thing. But Bildad, when that is your argument, and you say, it's true because we've always known it to be true. Well, where did you get it from? Where did it start? How did it get there? Because I think the friends are operating off of this traditional theology, and they're off base in standing with that. And look at what Elihu says, I think, in response to Job, but really in response to the friends. Job 32, verses 6 through 10. This is when Elihu first answers. He says, Job 32, verse 6. "So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, 'I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell what I think.'" There is wisdom in listening to the aged, and Elihu was following that wisdom and keeping his peace and listening to what those older than him had to say. But when the things that those older than him had to say did not fall in line with what Elihu knew of God, and they weren't able to answer Job and his error, then he said, it's not always with old age. And we need to be careful on what we stand. Well, the church has always done it this way. Well, my family always believed this way. Well, so-and-so preaches it. Well, all these other people stand on it. It might be right, and it might not. We need to seek out the wisdom of the Almighty and stand with Him. And what ends up happening is, as the friends talk to Job, Job has started off saying similar things to what the friends are saying. Yes, I know that God punishes the wicked. I know that God rewards the righteous, which is true, but not in the way that the friends are explaining, and not in the way that Job even understands, I don't think. So in passages like Job 24, we won't read all of this, Job says, he puts God in the wrong, basically. "Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him not see His days?" And then he goes on to describe all these wicked things that people do. And basically, God doesn't do anything about it. All these wicked people are going on, and God doesn't punish the wicked. And then by the end of chapter 24, verses 21 through 25, I believe in speaking about the Lord, he says, "He wrongs the barren woman, he does no good for the woman, but he drags off the valiant by his power. He rises, but no one has assurance of life. He provides them with security, and they are supported, and his eyes are on their ways." Job basically says, listen, God supports the wicked. He blesses the wicked, they're like everybody else, and God just doesn't punish them at all. Which is also not true in the ultimate sense. And so Job, in seeing the error of the friends, ends up getting driven to kind of the opposite extreme. The friends are saying, God always blesses the righteous, and God always punishes the wicked, until Job is basically saying at the end of the book, God rewards the wicked and punishes the righteous. And it's because the friends have been kind of going and going and going and getting into this. And we need to be careful, because there's so many times that this same thing happens. We might see some error that they're saying something wrong, and they're saying it loud, and they're saying it over and over again. But sometimes we run to the opposite extreme. And it's like even in like the Reformation, and seeing some of the things that were wrong with the Catholic Church and the works-based stuff, the opposite extreme is faith only.
We don't have to do anything. Just believe, and that's it. But sometimes, in reacting to faith only, we run back to the other extreme and say, "Oh, baptism, 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 baptism. As long as you're baptized, you're well." And like, yes, we need to, but we need to see the whole picture. And responding in terms of extremes doesn't find wisdom. And the book of Job, I think, teaches that. The friends are on their extreme, and Job ends up running to the other extreme, and they're both wrong. And so God shows up at the end of the book, and he says, "Job, you are wrong," and he corrects Job for the chapters where he answers him. And then Job repents, and then Job comes to the friends and says, "You go to Job, and he'll pray for you." In other words, you're wrong, and now you repented, and now you're wrong. You repent, and you go to Job. And that would have been a humbling thing for the friends. After all they thought they knew about God, to have to go and say to Job, "Will you please offer sacrifices for us and pray for us?" So it's a powerful lesson that we learn. And again, Elihu answers this about the last two verses of his speech in Job 37. Sum up, really, what he's been saying. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Elihu speaks what is right about God, and what neither Job nor the friends had realized in their reactionism and going to extremes. And lastly this morning, we need to make sure that we don't assume motives of those who may be in the wrong. One of the things that's so easy to do when we see someone who doesn't believe something that's right about Scripture is assume that they're bad people. Assume that they must have some ulterior motive and some selfish thing that keeps them from believing what we believe. That's what the friends did with Job, isn't it? Is they saw that Job didn't say all that was right or all that was in accord with what they believed. And so they're like, "Job, you must have done something. Job, you must be wicked. Somewhere in there, you've got to have something wrong with you that's led you to believe this." And Job needed to be corrected, sure enough. But it wasn't because there was some ulterior motive in Job's life or that he was intentionally trying to be wicked or in hiding. One of the powerful things that Elihu does in the book is Elihu reacts not to what he assumes Job to be, like the friends do, but Elihu reacts to what he sees in Job. In Job 33 and Job 34 and Job 35, each of those chapters, Elihu begins by quoting Job. He's not misrepresenting Job. He says, "Job, here's what you said, and here's what's right about this. Let me correct you in this. Job, here's what you said. Here's what's right. Here's what you said. Here's what's right." And Elihu reacts to what he sees, not what he doesn't see. And we need to learn that reaction as well. And that's really easy. Again, if someone believes like one doctrinal point, sometimes it's really easy for us to cubbyhole them and, "Oh, you must believe like all this." And we just need to listen to people sometimes. Not assume what kind of person they may be or what they believe, but listen to them. Ask them. And we might be in the wrong too. And again, just like Job and his friends, we've got to keep coming back to the wisdom from the Almighty. So much more we could say about these things this morning. I thank you for your kind attention. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation this morning to those who may need to respond. If you're here this morning and you are not in a relationship with God at all, if you need to repent of your sins, you realize you're far from him. Maybe you've sinned with your lips. Maybe you've sinned in some other way. But you know that you need to make your life right. You can do that this morning before you leave here. Don't leave here without being right with God. It's your decision. We want to be here for you as we can. If you're here this morning and you're struggling and you need prayers, if you want just anything that we can help you with, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.